It's a pleasure for me to be here again and bringing God's word to you this morning, and I look forward to doing that. I don't know what kind of person you are, but I'm a details-oriented person, and quite often I get stuck in the details. And let me start my timer here so I don't go too far over time. I get stuck in the details, and I forget what it is that I'm here for. I forget what it is that I'm doing, and I start doing my own thing. And I think it's important for us to pull back sometimes and to get the big picture, to understand why you are here on this earth, to understand what your purpose is, to understand why God created you, and to understand what you are to do so that you don't get stuck in the details. And I'm going to do that this morning by going all the way back to creation. My family and I spent last week in Kentucky at the Creation Museum. I would recommend that for any of you who is out that way or out that way, to stop in and spend a day there to see the Creation Museum. It is a walk through history from the beginning of time when God spoke the world into existence, and by the word of his power caused all things to be, to enter into existence, to give life to plants, to tell them to multiply, and they multiplied, to give life to animals, to tell them to multiply and be fruitful, and multiplied, and they multiplied and were fruitful, to give life to human beings and to multiply them and to cause them to be fruitful and to give them the command to go into the world, exercise dominion over it, be fruitful and multiply. But there's a problem, right? At the beginning of time, Adam sinned against God and was no longer able to do what God called him to do. He was excommunicated from communion with God. He could no longer meet with God in a way that he did before. He was thrown out of the garden, and he was given a curse to live under, and so was his wife. But even in that moment, God promised a redeemer. He promised to send someone who would crush the head of the serpent that had deceived Eve in the garden. And that serpent would strike the heel of the redeemer. So right from the very beginning, we see God's intent for the world was to restore it. His intent for the world was to redeem it, to buy it back from the state that it had fallen into. And it is important that we keep that intent in mind today, because that is still God's intent for the world today, and it is still part of our purpose in being in this world today. God is redeeming the world. Even as we speak, he is redeeming it and buying it back and restoring it and recreating it. The problem back in Genesis when man sinned is that multiplication went on, but multiplication became futile. Multiplication became useless. All multiplication in Adam led to death. No matter how many children you had, no matter how many animals came into existence, it was all bound to die if it was done in Adam. And that kind of leads us where we are today as far as God's redeeming the world and God's buying back the world. Because Jesus had now entered into the scene of human history and was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, and was proclaiming himself to be the one. And he called to himself 12 disciples. I don't know if you remember back in Luke 5, Jesus called to himself the 12 disciples, and he gives the story there of going out into seeing the fishermen on the shore, these fishermen on the shore, and seeing their boats, and they're out on the shore washing their nets, and he gets into the nets, and the crowds are around him because he's healing people and healing their diseases and cleansing them from leprosy and all kinds of things that he is doing. And he goes out into the sea on a boat, and he's preaching to the crowds because the crowds are pressing in around him. And when he's done preaching, he looks at the disciples who are probably still on shore, at least some of them were on shore, and he says, "Let's go out and catch some fish." And so he goes out with the disciples, and Peter, if you recall what Peter says to him, he says, "Master, we have been fishing all night long, and we have caught nothing." These were seasoned fishermen. These were people who knew the waters, who knew the lakes, who knew where to find fish, and they had gone out and they had caught nothing. And Jesus commanded them to cast down their nets, and they pulled in a load of fish from the sea, so big that one boat couldn't hold it, and they had called another boat out, and so big of a catch of fish that both boats were being overladen with fish and in serious threat of sinking the boats. And you remember Peter's words at that time? Peter looked at him and said, "I am a sinner." And Jesus said to him, "From now on, you will not catch fish, but I will make you fishers of men." And that was the call of Jesus to Peter and the 12 disciples. He called them to make them fishers of men. And so that's where we pick up our story. The disciples had been following Jesus for some time now. They had seen lepers cleansed. They had seen people healed of their diseases. They had seen blind people see. They saw deaf people hear. They saw mute people speak. They saw demons cast out. They saw the dead raised. And there was no doubt in their mind that this was someone special, that this was someone like any other man. And although they didn't understand fully who Jesus was yet, they had a good understanding of who he was. And they had a good understanding that he was the Son of God. And as any good mentor does, he trains his people to go out and to do what he has been doing. And so that's where we pick up our story. Jude left us off with this a few weeks ago before we got into the Easter season, the sending out of the 12. And the 12 were sent out. And Luke really captures this in a very short little bit of scripture, 6 verses. He talks about sending them out, and he sent them out to heal diseases and to proclaim the kingdom. Those were the two things he sent them out to do. He didn't say much. He said a little bit about what they were to wear. He said a little bit about what they were to do if people rejected them or received them. But that's about it. 6 verses. Matthew goes into a far greater detail about the mission that he was sending them out to do. Matthew tells the disciples they will be sent out like sheep among wolves. They will be hated. They will be persecuted. They will be brought before the courts and scourged. They will be brought before the rulers of the Gentiles. Matthew does not paint a really wonderful picture of what they would be called to do. But that is the message that Jesus gave to them, and the task that he gave them to do was to go before him and heal people and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And it was going to be a hard task and a grueling task. And yet they went out and did it like good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick up our story today. If we turn in our Bibles, I don't have anything on the screen there, but it is written on the back of your bulletin notes. If we turn in our Bibles to Luke 9, verse 10, and we have the disciples coming back, and you'll get the sense when they're coming back, these people are tired. These 12 disciples are exhausted. And in some of the verses and some of the other gospels, they actually tell you that they were tired and exhausted. And let's pick up in Luke 9, verse 10. On their return, the apostles told them all that they had done. There's no other evidence, no other details given as to what he told them, of what their mission was like, of what they went through, of the hardships they suffered, the successes that they had. There's nothing given here as far as the details. It just says that they came back and they gave a report to Jesus about what they had done. But we can assume, I think, from Matthew that the mission, there was probably a lot of people wanting to be healed and probably a lot of people wanting to be cleansed of their leprosy or whatever it is, that the ailments that they had. But we can also assume from Matthew that they weren't really receptive to the message that they were coming to bring, the message of the kingdom. So it's like a debrief. They come back after a mission. They're debriefing their authorities on how the mission went. And Luke continues on, and he says, Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Matthew makes very clear that Jesus recognized that Mark makes very clear that Jesus recognized that the disciples were tired and they needed rest. And the reason for their withdrawing to Bethsaida was so that they could find rest there. Interestingly enough, I'll just mention it here, Bethsaida, the word Bethsaida means house of fish, which doesn't sound like a very good omen to a bunch of people who are called to be fishers of men, does it? They're not going to get the rest that they want, and that's exactly what happens here. He took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Their mission continued. They weren't getting rest at all. Their mission continued, and I'm sure some of them were saying to themselves, come on. I remember Jude, just the men's conference, for once in his lifetime, he's done a sermon early, and he's put his hands up, and he's thinking of, I can rest. And then he finds out the main speaker at the men's conference, the men's retreat, is not going to be there. Right, Jude? And he is then called immediately, pulled away from the rest that he so wanted and the rest that he so desired and probably the rest that he so deserved. And he is pulled immediately into more work to do, more feeding of people and more healing of their needs. And now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countrysides and find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Notice Luke's words there, the day wore away. Does Luke not have a way of communicating the realities of the circumstances? The day wore away. It was a long day, and it was a hard day. And they go to Jesus, and they ask him to send the crowds away so that they could get food in the surrounding villages and in the countryside, and probably also so that they could get some rest. But Jesus said to them, listen to what Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Jesus calls them to do something that's impossible. You give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. I would assume 5,000 men, that means there's women and children there as well. So there are far more than 5,000 people there. And Jesus tells his disciples, you feed them. That is an impossible task to ask his disciples to do. And they say to him, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit in groups of about 50 each, and they did so. And he had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it, the clarity of it. And Lord, we thank you for giving it to us to help us see who Jesus is. I pray, O Lord, that you would give me help as I explain and as I help shed some light on this passage to your people. I pray that it would be food for them. Lord, I know many of the people in this congregation, and I know many of them are tired. Many of them are weak. Many of them are very aware of their insufficiency, of their inability. And Lord, this message is for them. This word is for them. So I pray, O Lord, that your word would go out with power, that you would use my weak lips to speak it and to bring it to them, and that you would open their hearts to hear it and receive it, and that you would multiply it and do your work in this world that no man can do. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, I came across this passage of Scripture. We've all been through this Scripture probably 100 times, each one of us, right? From flannel graph in Sunday school all the way till now. We've had this story again and again and again. But I didn't really come across this Scripture in any great detail until I was doing family worship with my family about a year ago. And I began delving into this story a little bit to try and figure it out, what the meaning was, to try and see what the intent and purpose of this Scripture was. And so I've been kind of sitting in this sermon for about a year now, and thinking to myself, this would be a great message to preach to God's people. I would love to bring this message to West London. And Jude's email came out to the men that he puts the email out to see who is interested in doing pulpit supply. And it just so happens that some of the weeks that I had, I basically gave Jude, I think, 2 or 3 suggestions of weeks that I could preach, and this was one of them. And I thought, well, I'll leave it in the Lord's hands. If he wants me to preach on this passage, he'll have me preach on it. And in the Lord's good ways, he has me standing here before you today preaching on this passage and bringing the Lord's word to you in this way. And so I'm going to preach this to you. You'll notice there are no slides. And I am going to talk to you about this passage like I did when I did family worship. I'm going to talk freely. I'm going to explain to you what I think this passage means and the intent of this passage and what we can receive from this passage. And I'm going to do it in a way like I did at family worship in our house. So you are my family. This is my living room. And here is God's word for you today. The very first thing that I was drawn to about this passage is this: Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The same God that created the world, that spoke the world into existence, out of nothing brought forth everything, is standing right there in front of the disciples, right there in front of the crowds of people. Jesus is God. And the same God who loved to multiply, who saw the plants that he had made and made them to multiply, the same God who saw the animals that he had created and created them to multiply, the same God that made human beings and created them to multiply, was standing right there in front of them. The God who is able to multiply. The important thing here to understand about Jesus being God is that he is standing there before the disciples multiplying dead things. The miracle is not the multiplying. The miracle of multiplying has been going on from the beginning of the world. We've just grown blind to it, that it's a miracle. When we have a baby, that this is an absolute wonder of God. When we have things that spring up from the ground and bring seed forth, it is a miracle of God. But the problem is, at the beginning of the world, all multiplication became useless when Adam sinned. It became pointless because it was all bound for destruction. It was all bound to be destroyed. There was no hope in multiplication under the curse. And here we have Jesus in fulfillment of the promise of God to Adam that he would send forth a Messiah. That God came into the world to make multiplication fruitful again, to make it useful again, to help us. Help us to get that. Help us to see that, Lord, that Jesus is God. And he delights to multiply. And he delights to bring life. So often I think we view God as some stingy, miserly God up in heaven who measures things out in little peas and grains. God is a God who loves to multiply. And Jesus is a God, our God, who loves to multiply. Jesus is God. That is an amazing thing. The second thing I want to talk about is this: Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. I think that's the clear teaching of this passage here. One of the clear points of this passage is that Jesus was multiplying bread and giving it to his disciples to feed to the people. Jesus is the bread of life. And there's two kinds of people in this scenario here. We have the disciples who had been with Jesus and have understood that Jesus is the bread of life. And we have the crowds of people who are coming to Jesus to have their diseases cleansed, to have their paralysis healed, who are coming to them with their babies who are sick, and whatever they're coming to Jesus with, they're coming to Jesus because of what he can do for them. And the problem with the crowds of people is that they didn't lift up their eyes from the things that Jesus was doing, from the bread that Jesus had made. They didn't lift up their eyes to Jesus as the bread of life, as the one who would give them life, as the one who would take them from the corruption that they were in Adam and bring them to an incorruptible life in Christ. And so Jesus is the bread of life, and what God and our taking bread and eating bread throughout Scripture, bread is used as a symbol of God's sustenance and provision. And Jesus giving the bread to these people, to the disciples who gave it to the people, was the sign to them that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one who can bring them life. He is the one who can raise them from the dead on the last day to live an incorruptible life with God forever. Jesus is the bread of life. Point number three that I want to get to is that Jesus expects that those who have eaten the bread of life will then join him in serving it to others. Jesus expects that those who have eaten the bread of life will join him in serving it to others. And that's the picture we have clearly from this text. We have the disciples who have eaten the bread of life. We have disciples who have understood, at least in some measure, who Jesus is. And he gives the bread to them to go and give to the crowds and the masses. And he gives it to them to feed them. And indeed, this is what Jesus sent them out to do when he sent them out to go ahead of him and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. This is what they were doing. They were bringing bread to the masses. They were bringing the bread of Christ to the world. You know, in Psalm 116 says this, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation." Jesus expects us to do that. If we have received from Christ the bread of life, how can we not lift up the cup of salvation? How can we not go and speak it to other people? I was admonished by this week and over the past while. How slow I am to speak of all the benefits that God has been to me. But that's what being a disciple is all about. When we became a disciple of Christ, when we decided to follow Christ and to live for him, everything was on the chopping block. Everything was on the chopping block, including our comfort and including our desire to stick to ourselves. Jesus is the bread of life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says this, "Christ died for all, so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him, but for Christ, who died for them." When you received Christ, when you received the sacrifice that he had done for you, when you looked to him as the bread of life, the deal was this, that you would live for him. Because that's why he died. That's why he gave you the bread of life, so that you would go and live for him. And that's what the disciples are doing here. Even though they are tired, even though they are exhausted, even though they have all they want to do is sleep, they are going out and continuing to feed. Going out and continuing to feed the people that are coming to Jesus, looking for the answers to life. Jesus expects those who have eaten of the bread of life to then join him in serving it to others. I want to talk about one more passage here, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is probably one of my favorite psalms, and I heard my kids hear me saying that about every psalm. But it is one of my favorite psalms. I have a lot of favorite psalms, though. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the verse I want to focus on. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. There is nothing like a volunteer. You know, in World War II, the men who signed up for going into battle, the men who heard that there was a war going on and it was a just war, went and signed up for battle, were the volunteers. The conscripts came afterwards when the fighting had dragged on and on and on and there wasn't enough men. The governments conscripted men into service. You know, the people who volunteered hated serving with the conscripts because they were always looking to get out of it. They didn't want to be there. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus took hold of your soul and saved it from eternal punishment into eternal kingdom of light, that should make you want to be a volunteer and not a conscript. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And Jesus expects that we would do that. Point number four, Jesus promises to multiply our 5 and 2. That's kind of a weird saying. Jesus promises to multiply our 5 and 2. What do I mean by that? Well, I am of the firm conviction that nothing in the Bible is superfluous, including the fact that a little boy brought 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the disciples. And these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what's the significance of that? Well, doesn't all you have to do is go into the search engine on your Bible, search engine, and type in 5, 2. hit enter, all kinds of things will come up. 5 and 2, 5 and 2, 5 and 2. And what I began to realize as I looked at all of those passages that deal with the number 5 or the number 2 is that 5 and 2 is what God in his grace gives to us and what God expects from us. 5 and 2 resembles the grace of God giving to us and what God expects from us. Let me show you what I mean by that. At creation, God created man, and he created him with 2 hands and 5 fingers on each hand. He created him with 2 legs, 2 feet, 5 fingers on each toe, on each of his feet, 5 toes on each of his feet. Sorry. He did not create, forget. 5 toes on each of his feet. When God gave the law and the Ten Commandments, he gave 2 tablets of stone with 5 commands on each tablet of stone. When he created man with 5 hands and 2 and with I'm going to do this. Oh, this is awful. When he created man with 2 hands, I knew I was going to do this. When he created man with 2 hands and 5 fingers on each of his hands, he then gave them the dominion mandate and said, go be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion over the world, right? So God gave man 5 and 2, and he said, go and exercise dominion over the world, an impossible task. How is man to do that? We have animals multiplying faster than the speed of light all over the world. How are they supposed to exercise dominion over that world, right? When God gave his commands, 2 tablets, 5 commands on each tablet, he said to them, be holy as I am holy. That's an impossible command. Be holy as God is holy? How are we to do that? The point of it is this, the point that I'm trying to make is this, that God, it is God who gave us 5 and 2 and then commanded us to do the impossible with it. And it is God who gave the disciples 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and then commanded them to do the impossible with it. It is built-in failure. God built into you inadequacy. God built into you the inability to do what he has called you to do. Why? So that you would depend on him. So that you would look to him and depend on him to do what you cannot do. So that you would live a life of dependence on God. And now here we have the disciples standing before Christ with their 5 and 2. And they say, this is all we got. And Jesus says, that's enough. Jesus does not expect you to have 6 fingers on your hand. He does not expect you to have 3 arms. He does not expect you to grow an extra leg in order to accomplish his purposes. He does not expect you to inject yourself with testosterone. He does not expect you to drink inordinate amounts of coffee in order to stay awake and do the work that he has called you to do. Jesus asks you to simply bring your 5 and 2. Bring what you have. Bring it all, but bring what you have. And don't try and add to that. Because God does not expect that. You know, I think in our culture today, we live in a world that is leaning towards and looking for a hero. We see this in all the Marvel movies that are coming out, right? All these people with special powers, bitten by a spider, get special powers. I don't know, kryptonite? Is that kryptonite that makes Superman strong? I don't know, makes him weak. What made him strong? I don't know. Something made him strong, right? The Hulk, you know, having a little bit of too much gamma radiation becomes this hulking creature that can do all kinds of mighty things. Friends, we have one superhero. That's it. One superhero in life that we need to look to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring your 5 and 2. Bring your 5 and 2 to him and let him multiply it. When you are sitting there, and you are looking at your family, and you are wondering, Lord, how am I going to bring these children into your kingdom? The answer is you're not. You're going to bring your 5 and 2. You're going to do your best. You're going to bring everything you can to bring those children into the kingdom. But there is going to be a tremendous amount of dependence on God for him to do it for you. So my question to you is this. We just went through a series on prayer next door with David Platt. And the whole thing was a walk through the Bible on prayer and fasting. My question to you is, my question is to myself, what kind of prayer life do you have? Because that will depend, or that will show you what you are trusting in. Are you trusting in your 5 and 2? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus to multiply your 5 and 2? Right? That's what I want you to see today. I want you to understand that Jesus created you with inability. And he created you with an ability to be dependent on him, so that when you don't have enough, when your tank runs out, when your skills are not sufficient, you turn to Christ because he is sufficient. And there is no one who is sufficient here to live the life that God has called him to live. We need Christ. So bring your 5 and 2 to him. I'm already at my time, and I have one more point to make. I will make it as quick as I can. Jesus promises to provide us with what we need to do the work that he has called us to do. At the end of the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes, it says that they gathered up all of the pieces. They gathered up all the pieces that were left over. And it says that there were 12 baskets of fish. I don't think that's a superfluous detail either. 12 baskets of fish. How many apostles were there? 12, right? 12 apostles. And if you turn with me to Leviticus 24, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. Leviticus 24. This is the passage of Scripture. I better turn to it in my Bible here. This is the passage of Scripture that speaks to the bread of the tabernacle. And this is the command that God gave with regards to the bread of the tabernacle. We know that there were, that you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, two tenths of an ephah. Interesting that they say 2 tenths of an ephah. I was thinking about that. Why would they say 2 tenths? Don't they know how to reduce fractions? Like, it's 1/5, right? And but they know how to reduce fractions. 2 tenths, again, 2 and 2/5, 10, right? 2 tenths. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. 2 tenths. The bread symbolizes the disciples. The bread symbolizes each of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And the bread now symbolizes the 12 disciples. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles of 6, in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And what is that bread for? It is from all the people of Israel as a covenant. Where did the bread come from? Where did the bread come from? It came from the leftovers left among the people, right? It is from all the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offering, a perpetual due. A perpetual due. And what I think this passage is saying, and we're left to speculate, John Piper speculated on it, so I'm speculating on it too. What I think this is saying is that Jesus, in your service to him, and understand that we are living in an era now where everyone in the church is a kingdom of priests, like Aaron was. And in your service to him, when you give your life to him to do what he has called you to do, he promises to provide for your needs. He promises to care for you. and he promises to give you what you need to live on. You know, there are some pastors who I'm sure would make this into multiplying money so that you can have a luxurious life and live the high life, and John Piper would have all kinds of things to say about that, right? But he promises to give you what you need. God does not want to give you millions of loaves of bread. That would just cause you not to trust in him. God wants to keep you dependent on him. God wants to keep you looking to him. God wants to keep you seeking him. And he will reward those who seek him. So, a little overtime. But that is the message that I brought to my kids a year ago. And that's the message I bring to you today. The Lord is more than sufficient for all of your needs. Keep looking to him. You don't have to bring more than 5 and 2. 5 and 2 is all he requires, and he will do the rest. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you would be sufficient for us. We ask that you would help us to not put our trust in what we have and what we bring to you, but to look to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek you, to be everything that we need, to do the work that you have given us to do. In Christ's name, amen.